Exodus chapter 20, as we continue going through the Ten Commandments. So far in the book of Exodus, we have seen God at work in ways that had not been seen in the history of mankind up until that point. It's amazing. Amazing stuff. In the book of Genesis, God spoke at various times to various individuals or to small groups of people. But now, God has claimed and is leading an entire nation, the people of Israel. There's absolutely no subtlety in that leadership either. Remember how God is leading them? He is a visible pillar of cloud and fire that they can see anytime, day or night, visible for miles around. And just as we saw God allow great struggle and hardship for his people before rescuing them, we find that God does the same thing today in our lives. You really do not know how to trust Jesus until life is difficult, right? And difficult can mean something very different for everyone. What might be difficult for me right now might be a normal Tuesday for you, right? And vice versa. What you struggle with, God maybe has already led me through, and I can take that same thing in stride. Israel has had a difficult existence, and now God has freed them from slavery, but he has not yet taken them into rest. There's a difference. Yes, they are removed from the genuine, real hardship of being enslaved in Egypt, but they are not in the promised land yet. I think this is how modern Christians especially get this wrong. Being a child of God does not mean we can just sit back and enjoy the ride. If I were to poll us, how would that come out? How many of us have thought, Lord, I thought life was supposed to be easy? As I look around the room, I know your stories, most of you. I know how life has been difficult and not what we might have expected. Being a child of God does not mean that life will be easy. The Israelites are out of Egypt, but they're in the wilderness and life still has its difficulties. This is the place where there are no supplies other than what God provides. This is where Israel has to learn to, first of all, continue to trust God. They couldn't just trust God to get them out of Egypt. They had to continue trusting God. Trusting God is never a one-and-done event. God's children must learn to continually rely on God. And the subject of today's sermon is going to part and parcel be around the concept of trusting God for his provision. Israel had to learn to continue to trust God, and secondly, Israel had to learn God's design for their actions, and that's where we are in the Ten Commandments. That it's not just that God was going to claim them to be his people had to act, had to live a certain way. Previously, some of God's laws had been known. Moral conscience gives people understanding that murder is wrong, right? And it's cemented now in God's law, as we've looked at recently in the Ten Commandments. Other aspects of the law were understood from God's dealing with people, like you would read in the book of Genesis. And that those dealings that God had with those people would have been passed down from generation to generation. They would have understood some of the things that God wanted from them. But now there was no excuse for not knowing God's expectation. In fact, what we're looking at in the Ten Commandments were literally written in stone. There is no excuse. We also have no excuse for knowing what God wants from us. The law, the Ten Commandments especially, were used as a covenant between God's people and himself. Let's read our theme passage for this section of the book of Exodus together. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. If it's not up there, we can get it up there. I don't have my remote, so I can't do it either. There it is. Let's do it. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Let's read it together. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That phrase, you shall be my treasured possession. We kind of wince at the concept of people being owned by someone else. And rightfully so, right? Because when people own people, so often it turns into abuse, right? If it didn't start in abuse, it turns into abuse. So, to be sure, I'm not in the least bit condoning people owning other people, but the Bible is consistent. All people are owned by God. In fact, the verse said that. It said, all the earth is mine, but you will be my treasured possession. You'll be unique from among the nations of the earth. The nation of Israel is God's treasured people. Still today, even. So let's read God's covenant with them. Exodus chapter 20, please follow along as I read the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Help us to hear from your word this morning. Let it not be simply an intellectual exercise where we bring in information, but that you would use your word to be a mirror to our soul so that we might see how we stack up to your command, that we might turn from sin and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. God loves creativity. God is creative. In fact, just go for a walk sometime in the cool of the day when there's lots of birds out and just look at the variety of birds and other animals that God has created. Everywhere we look, we see God's creativity on display. Creativity is a wonderful gift. It is part of the image of God that we bear, that we would be creative, imaginative, that we would come up with new and great ways to do different things. But part of the curse of sin is that people can be very creative at other people's expense. Here's a case in point. Charles was born in Italy, 1882, and arrived on American shores with a promise that seemed almost too good to be true. "Invest money with me," he told them, with an air of confidence and with an aura of opportunity, "and I will double your money in just 90 days. His pitch was alluring, and he got many people to invest with him. But behind the facade of prosperity lay a more sinister truth, because Charles was not a legitimate investor. I almost said Levite. He wasn't that either. He was not a legitimate investor, but rather the purveyor of a well-orchestrated scheme whereby he would take people's new investments to pay off older people's older investments. You've heard of this. And as more people jump on board, the scheme grows, and so does the excitement. But eventually, the scheme collapses under its own weight, leaving countless people with empty pockets and broken dreams. This deceitful practice reminds us that if it sounds too good, it probably is too good to be true. Charles was not the first con artist to pull off this scam, and he wasn't the last. He certainly wasn't even the best. A man called Bernie made off with far more money than Charles. But Charles Ponzi is the name we remember, of Ponzi scheme renowned. And now you know the rest of the story. I knew some of you would get that. And no, Paul Harvey did not write that. I wish he had. It would have been much better. I didn't either. I'm not going to take all the blame for that. But the reality is God loves creativity, but being creative in a way of ripping someone else off, no, that's still sin. When we think of the command, "you shall not steal," we probably have in mind a direct hand grab. Going through a store and putting something in your pocket rather than putting it in the shopping cart. And while that is stealing, God wants us to understand theft in its broadest of terms, like Ponzi schemes, embezzlement, burglary, hijacking, larceny, shoplifting, pickpocketing, extortion, racketeering, and many, many other words that you would have to look up a dictionary to really find out how it's a little bit different than other things. So how do I fit all of this into a big idea on this single command that says, "you shall not steal"? Here's my attempt. God despises cheating. If we boil all of those different ways that we can steal from one another, it's all trying to get ahead at someone else's expense. It's cheating. God despises cheating. I chose that word quite deliberately. If I don't have the pair of shoes I want, and rather than saving up money, I just go steal it from someone, that's cheating to get ahead, isn't it? And God hates it. So the command is simple. It's verse 15 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not steal. So let's define what stealing is. Stealing is the acquisition or retention of something without permission of the rightful owner or recipient. Stealing is the acquisition, acquiring, getting something without permission, or the retaining of something. I have something, and I had permission to have it, but I'm keeping it longer than I'm supposed to keep it. I haven't returned it. So stealing is the acquisition or retention of something without permission of the rightful owner or recipient. Where is this supposed to be? Where is this supposed to go? The implications of this command, there's several, but the two we're going to look at is simply this. Personal ownership is a thing. Okay, if it's against God's law for me to steal from you, that means you must have something that you genuinely own. Personal ownership is a thing. You cannot steal something if everyone owns all things equally. All right, so there must be such a thing as personal property for stealing to exist. For instance, in the other room we have a drinking fountain. You cannot steal a drink from the drinking fountain because the drinking fountain is there provided for public access so you can have a drink. It's not stealing to take a drink from that fountain. Yet if someone were to pull up to the church with a tank trailer and fill it with water from the church's outdoor faucet, that would be stealing. And that did actually happen at our church when we were in Texas. Why is our water bill so high? We didn't have a baptismal that month. We found out. So the first implication is that property rights or personal ownership is a bona fide concept. It's a true thing. The second implication is not only is personal ownership a thing, the second implication is that God owns everything. Now that's part of our theme verse, all the earth is mine. We need to remember that everything that we own, we only manage. For God owns all things. So stealing from someone else is not only a sin against that person, it is a sin against God. God being that top level owner. So there are several applications, several ways that we need to understand that stealing can happen and how we need to not do it. And these are not in any kind of scriptural order, these are just how I put them down. Do not perpetually borrow. Borrowing someone's tools and never returning them, that is stealing. Okay? Finders keepers isn't a thing. You walk into the, or you're walking through the parking lot at the grocery store and you find a $100 bill on the ground. Woo, it's my day, isn't it? Well, you should at least make an effort to find who the owner is. If you find something of value and you have not made the effort to find the rightful owner, you are stealing. Pay what you owe. Taxes. Having borrowed something, having borrowed some money from someone, pay it back. If you've made an agreement that involves payment, pay it. Taxes are the easiest one to do, isn't it? If I just don't count that little side gig that I had, it'll reduce my taxes by so-and-so. No, that's stealing. I borrowed some money from someone. Oh, I'll pay them back eventually. No, if your terms are to pay it back this month, pay it back this month. Another one, do not steal wages. And do not steal labor. Let me explain. If you are an hourly employee, don't take an hour's worth of work and stretch it into two so you can run out the clock. Find something else productive to do or clock out early. Don't stretch out your paid breaks if you're an hourly employee. Salaried workers, your life is completely different than hourly employees. But likewise, be a faithful, trustworthy, honorable employee. Do the work that you're paid for. On the other side of that relationship, the flip side of that relationship, if you're an employer, do not steal labor from your employees. Pay them for all your work, for all their work. If they have to do some prep work before the shift actually starts, pay them for it. If they need to go to the store to get supplies, pay them for their time, for their mileage, for their efforts. I had a manager who stole labor from her salaried employees by overscheduling them. Their work contract was that they were supposed to be working 45 to 50 hours to get their salary. And so they were scheduled for 45 hours and expected to be there a half hour early and probably stay a half hour late to do some administrative works, and that would get them to 50 hours. But in reality, they were all averaging 60 to 65 hours in total. And the way that this manager was justifying it in her mind is that because she was using this salaried labor, she didn't have to use as many hourly workers, and so her numbers looked better. Why is this store doing so much better than these other stores? Well, fortunately, a higher-up supervisor found it out and fixed it. But you can steal labor from your employees. Labor theft is a real thing. Another one, don't withhold from God. Your house is God's house. Use it for His glory. Your job is God's job. It's His provision for you in your life. Use it as a place for ministry. Use it as a way to make God's name glorious. Your cars are God's cars. Further, your spouse, your parents, your children all belong to God as well. By the way, when I remember that the children I have are God's children, that helps me to let them do what God calls them to do. I remember a while back, I'm on the board at Iowa Regular Baptist Camp, and as a board member, I was given the responsibility of running a week of camp. The last few years, it's been family camp, but some of those years, it was junior girls camp. And I remember one time, one of the speakers, it's actually the speaker they had this year. I don't remember her name. Girls, what was your speaker's name? Say it again. Christy Walker, yes. Christy Walker has been a missionary to Germany for basically all of her adult life. And she is a single, never married. And I remember as she was teaching the girls thinking, what if one of my girls, because I remember some of my girls were at junior girls camp that year, what if my girls, one of my girls never gets married and is gone overseas for the rest of her adult life? How would I take that as a parent? How would you take that as a parent? The reality is our children are not our own. They belong to God. Your house, your job, your cars, your family, every penny that we have belongs to God. So have you consecrated your possessions to God, or do you steal from God by having a house that is never used for discipleship? Or having a car that's so expensive you can't afford to be generous with anyone else? Have you consecrated your possessions to God? Did you consider the Lord at all when you made your last major purchase? What is me buying this car or this house or this whatever? How does this prevent me from being generous with God's priorities? Will your purchase reduce your personal giving to missions or to the needy or to the church? In the Old Testament, God gave them specific giving instructions. We know it as the tithe. And when Israel failed to do so, God said that they robbed him. That's Malachi 3:8. Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Now, we are not Israel, we are the church. The example for us to follow in giving to the church has nothing to do with tithing. There's a reason that that the bulletin does not talk about tithes in our giving reports. The New Testament example is always about generosity. And we're going to talk about the Old Testament system when we get to it later on in the book of Exodus. But most Christians, I would dare say that most people in this room have a very unbiblical understanding of the Old Testament tithe system. It wasn't actually 10%. Most of us would think, well, if I lived under the Old Testament economy, if I were an Israelite living in Israel, if I gave 10% of my income to God and kept the other 90%, that would be great. That's actually not at all what it looked like in reality. Again, we're going to wait until we get there in the passage to talk about tithing. It was not that at all. They actually gave more like 22, 23%. Regardless, we'll get there. We're not Israel, we are the church. And our example to follow is generosity. Here are some passages of Scripture. I've got several passages to read before we're done. I don't expect you to look up all of them, but if you'd like to mark them down, here's the first one. It's 2 Corinthians 8. Verses 3 and 4, Paul was talking about the Macedonian churches giving to other impoverished churches. And he says in verses 3 and 4 of Exodus, or of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Now, what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, is that they gave generously, really beyond what they could afford, and they did so of their own will, of their own desire. There was no arm twisting. And if you feel like I'm twisting your arm this morning, please don't feel that. I am not doing that. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "They were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Why did they give and give generously? Because they wanted to be part of God's ministry, helping out another church in that specific situation. So remember our definition of stealing? Stealing is the acquisition or retention of something without permission of the rightful owner or recipient. The acquisition or retention of something without permission of the rightful owner or recipient. Another recipient that we can very easily steal from are our relatives. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If you're jotting them down, this is 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Every once in a while, Paul would come up with ways to really stab you with the word of God and then twist it. If you have relatives who need financial support, whether we're talking about older relatives or whether we're talking about taking care of your own children, or perhaps you have brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, whatever the relation is, if there's someone who is in real need and you're able to help and you're not helping, Paul stabs us with the truth that that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, he is denied the faith, that's the stab, and is worse than an unbeliever, that's the twist. Ouch. Withholding from your family is stealing. Here's our summary. Don't borrow something without returning it. Pay what you owe. Don't steal wages from your employer or labor from your employees. Don't withhold from God. Don't withhold from your family. Be generous. Here's another one just for extra credit, I suppose. Don't plagiarize. Taking credit for someone else's intellectual work is stealing. And oh, it is so easy to do that now. How about some positive application? These are all the things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. What are some positive application? First of all, God says, work and enjoy the fruit of your labor. That's our first positive application. Work and enjoy the fruit of your labor. Here's Ecclesiastes 3:13. "That everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, this is God's gift to man." We think of work as a dirty four-letter word. It's something that we don't want to do. It's something that is wrong. It is something that is hard. And work often is hard. Work is often difficult. That's the curse of sin, though. Work has always been part of God's design for mankind. Adam had a job before he sinned. He had a fun job, actually, before he sinned. He had to name all the animals. And so imagine being that first man, having never seen animals, and getting to name them, calling them whatever he wanted to do. Adam had a job. Adam had the job of keeping the garden. Now, I don't know how long he kept the garden before he and his wife sinned. I'm guessing it wasn't very long. The scripture doesn't tell us how long, but I'm guessing it wasn't very long. And then work became hard. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says that enjoying the fruit of your labor is a gift of God to man. Psalm 128, verse 2, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." In context, this part of the psalm is explaining different blessings upon mankind. Enjoying the fruit of the labor of your hands is part of God's good gift. So God says, work and enjoy the result of your labor. Secondly, God says, work not only to have, but to be generous. Work not only to have, but to be generous. I cannot do words today, can I? This is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28. Let the thief no longer steal. That's a direct relation to our command, isn't it? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We would think that that verse ought to be cut a little bit shorter. Instead of a thief stealing because he's in need, let him work with his hands so that he can have. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, let him work with his hands so that he can have and so that he can share, so that he can be generous with someone else. God says, work and enjoy the fruit of your labor. God says, work and not only to have, but to be generous. And thirdly, God says, I will provide, therefore you do not need to steal. God says, I will provide. Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content. In Philippians 4, Paul explained to the believers that sometimes he had a lot and sometimes he had nothing. And he said, I know whatever state I am in, to be content. That's our example. To be content, whether we have a lot or whether we're really in need. Why? Because Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 23, verse 1. I'll use the CSB for this one, the Christian Standard Bible, because it makes it so clear. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. If we're trying to cheat the system somehow to get something that we don't have, that we think we want, that we think we need, we're not trusting God. We're not trusting our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 6, 31 and 32. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been referencing the Sermon on the Mount in several of these commands. Here's just another reference from there. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those things, the things that you need to eat, the things that you drink, the things that you wear, the shelter, the family needs, everything that you need, all these things will be added to you. God despises cheating. And I've only given you a handful of ways that we could steal and not really think of it as being stealing. I cut so many of the examples that I could have put in. But stealing boils down to two basic things. Dissatisfaction in God's provision and idols of our heart. Stealing boils down to these two things. Dissatisfaction in God's provision. Actually, it's more than that. It's dissatisfaction in God. Because if God's our provider, and I believe that I don't have what I need, so I go and take it, I go cheat to get it, then I'm saying, God, you're not a good God. I'm dissatisfied with you. We steal, we cheat to get, because we're dissatisfied with what God has given us and who he is. The second is we steal because of the idols of our heart. We want something so badly that we're going to sin by coveting that someone else or some store has something that we want. We're going to covet for it, and we're going to steal it, all the while having that possession become an idol of our heart. Do you see how these commands all become intertwined? And how it is true that if you break one, you've broken them all. My heart's prayer is that we would be satisfied in God alone. Because let's be honest, and we know this at least in the back of our minds. We don't always think about it. We know in the back of our minds that everything we have, whether it's possession, whether it's standing or status, whether it's our job, whether it's our family, everything that we have, everything that we know and hold dear can be taken away from us. We can lose everything. But if we lose everything and are satisfied and delighted in our God, what have we really lost? We've lost the temporary, we've lost the fleeting, we've lost the things of earth, but we still have eternity. We still have our eternal God. The more that we are satisfied in Him, the less we are going to break this command of you shall not steal. Let's pray. Father, help us to, through your word, through the filter of your word, through the mirror of your word, recognize how we do steal. Help us to recognize the idolatry involved, the coveting that's involved, the harm that it does to whomever it is we're stealing from. Help us to recognize the thought processes that come from the creativity that we put into stealing. And that instead of pursuing those avenues, we would be satisfied in you, that we would trust you. So Father, forgive us for the ways that we are dissatisfied, that you have been so good in providing so much for us, and yet we find that we want more, or we find that we want to hang on to what we have rather than being generous. Lord, help us instead to trust you fully in all ways. So Lord, use the day to help us be introspective, to help us to recognize our own sin, our own deficiency, and that we would turn that over to you, and that we would love you more than your things. In Jesus' name, amen.